We come now to the preaching of God's word for his glory. May he guide and direct his people through his truth. And just by way of information for anyone who hasn't seen it through the prayer chain, we continue to pray for the Legault family after the passing of Gilles, and Levy is now in ICU in Fort McMurray. So continue to pray for her and for their son Francis as they try to navigate this difficult season. We ask that you would continue to think of and care for them as we are able and as information kind of comes available as far as funeral arrangements for Gilles goes. We will pass those along to you as we hear about them. So I think most of us can identify with the feeling of a project that takes forever or a trip that takes ages to come together, and the relief that comes when that final moment comes to fruition, when you finally get to see that thing that you've been working towards see the light of day. It is an incredibly exciting feeling. And funnily, in our culture, many of those kinds of moments are capped by rest. We work forever planning and saving, and we work to get to that vacation, well-earned in our minds. Or we work our whole lives at a job, and we working towards retirement. Our brother Dick can vouch that when you're retired, you don't have to do anything anymore, and you get super quiet and nothing else goes on. It's just a relaxed time for the rest of your life. Right, Dick? We work forever on a project, and we work on it so we can sit back and enjoy it. We think of hours standing over an oven, or for myself, standing over a smoker. You work for hours, and then you finally get to sit back and enjoy it. Or you work on a house or a car and you finally get to that end product. We work and then we rest. And this is, in some sense, biblical. Genesis 2, 1-3. We're all familiar with this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Like I said, we work and then we rest. This is a God-ordained rhythm for human life. But an important part of this is what we never see in Scripture is usually how we view or are tempted to view things. In Scripture, it's we work and then we rest. We don't work so we can rest. We work and then we rest. Here on earth, our work is never done. There is never a time where our primary purpose and focus can be laid aside, that being our purpose to bear witness to the character and glory of our Creator. Here in our incredibly limited time on earth, at least from an internal standpoint, we have to be about our Master's business all day, every day. And one day, if we remain faithful, if we have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be invited to enter into that eternal rest when he calls us home or when he returns. And Paul has been working towards his arrival in Rome for upwards of 3 years. I say 3 years because it was approximately 3 years before what we're reading right now that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans and told them that he planned to come and visit them. And then he spent several years in captivity, and even still he had a promise that he would get to Rome. He's been working towards it. His letter to the church in Rome set the stage and kind of laid a foundation of good theology there. By a side note, if you ever want to get basically a fully orbed theology of what you need to start a church, the book of Romans is a great place to start because it has pretty well everything in there, especially if you take all of the footnotes from it. And The church, when they heard that Paul was getting there, they were excited. They came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet them. A full day's journey, they come out and welcome Paul in. And Paul finally gets to the culmination of a years-long journey. Certainly, that would have felt good. And I invite you to read with me from the book of Acts, starting in chapter 28, verse 16. If you're looking in one of our pew Bibles, that'll be on page 882. Acts 28, starting in verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's word. And it also happens to be the very last passage in the book of Acts. At least from Dr. Luke, we get no further information to fill in the burning questions that we might have about Paul's ongoing ministry. So much of Paul's life is still up in the air. Paul has spent the last several chapters of Acts and several years of his life being guided by this promise that came from Christ that he would testify before Caesar. And yet, in the closing verses of Acts, these are conspicuously absent. It would appear to me that what the reader, Theophilus, or ourselves would have assumed to be kind of the climax of the book of Acts was kind of something of a feint. Certainly, Theophilus would have been reading this letter, and as he reads it, he is waiting for, how does this turn out? What is the result? And instead, he ends up with what kind of appears to be a bit of a rerun. The easiest and probably best explanation of this is that this was penned before we got the details. We got the final closing details because we read here that Paul spent 2 full years incarcerated, and Lord willing, we'll get to a few of those kind of preceding details maybe next week. But like I said, what we get in the end here is actually a bit more of a rerun. Let me look at just a few passages from throughout Acts. In Acts 9, starting in verse 19. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. This is immediately after his conversion. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Skip down to Acts 13:5. Saul and Barnabas are on mission in Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." This is just three examples, but I could go on for ages. It's over and over and over again. And then we get to chapter 28. Paul is in Rome. Rome is the very seat of Gentile power. It is basically the seat of Gentile power in the world of that day. And what does Paul do in the seat of Gentile power? He calls to the Jews. Certainly, if he had the option, he probably would have gone to the synagogue and continued there, but being under house arrest, he calls them to him. He only spends 3 days getting acclimatized and catching his breath. I mean, after all, he just did travel thousands of kilometers under imminent peril of death, being shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, and otherwise, but he gives himself 3 days. Sounds like a good long vacation as far as Paul's concerned. 3 days, settles in, and he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. It certainly says something of our God seeing his long-suffering patience with the nation of Israel. Not so long ago, we had the opportunity to spend some time in the book of Judges, and there we saw this ever-intensifying cycle of sin and idolatry and divine judgment and repentance and eventually deliverance. And even though Israel repeatedly rejected God, even though they demonstrated a persistent hardness of heart, returning to the Lord only when they had no other option, God still condescended to save them. A key example is in Judges 10, where we read, God was speaking. He said, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And I reference that Judges incident for a reason, because there is a tension in our passage at work. We see that from the very beginning of the Hebrew people, God chooses Abraham and the descendants of Abraham as his people. He promises, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He cares for them. He protects them. And when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, the promised Savior of the world, how does he come? He comes to them and through them. It is through the people of Abraham that God sends his salvation. So based upon that, it shouldn't come as a surprise that Paul, once again, immediately turns to the Jews upon his arrival in this new city. It is kind of his habit. And this, even though he owes his whole incarceration to the Jews. The Romans wanted to turn him loose, but he had to appeal to Caesar to save his own life from the Jews in Jerusalem. Many of us are familiar with, and we heard a portion of Romans 12 when Ed read it to us during our offering time. Paul writes to the believers right here in Rome regarding the behavior that marks a true believer. He says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. And Paul, although he is a Jew, has every right to have no desire to live peaceably with the Jews at this point. He has spent years incarcerated. He has been shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, beaten. They tried to assassinate him. He has every reason to not live peaceably with the Jews at this point. And he's in Rome. He has the opportunity now to just basically wash his hands and say, okay, I'm in Rome. I am moving on. But insofar as he is able, he wants to live at peace even with the Jews of Rome. And he doesn't know kind of where they're at. He doesn't know, do they have an in for me? Have they heard about me? I'm sure they probably heard about me by now. Knowing the way that they were treating me in Jerusalem, am I public enemy number one here like I was in Jerusalem? So he wants to clear the air. We see time and again throughout the book of Acts, Paul following his own spirit-inspired advice, and he does so in fine style. Here he calls all the leaders of the Jewish people in Rome together, and far from disparaging the Jews of Jerusalem, he kind of gives a succinct summary of how he came to be in Roman custody. Key verse there is verse 20. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in chains." And I love when he is describing the reason why he's still in chains. He just says, but because the Jews objected, I am compelled to appeal to Caesar. Summarized in that Jews objecting was several failed assassination attempts. Summarized in there was them trying really, really, really hard to get the death penalty over and over and over again. And Paul doesn't get up there and air all of the Jewish leaders' dirty laundry from Jerusalem. He's like, they objected, so I appealed to Caesar. He doesn't immediately throw the Jewish leaders under the bus, but he just says, because they objected, I appealed to Caesar. And he said, for this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And essentially, they say, who are you? I'm sure at that moment, Paul is scratching his head, because he spent the last 3 years or so with the Jews kind of climbing up one side and down the other on him. And he's like, okay, I'm sure they've heard of me. I don't want them to think I am XYZ. All right, I'm going to give my disclaimer, and they go, who? We haven't heard anything about you. But about this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. They know nothing about Paul, but they have heard about Christianity. Obviously, the brothers that were spoken of earlier, they had run out to meet Paul, and Paul had written to the church in Rome, so Christianity is well and alive in the area. And they say, about this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against, and to call Christianity, or the way, to call it a sect, tracks with what we've already heard from the mouths of Paul's accusers in Jerusalem. And them calling it a sect does provide some foreshadowing about where this interaction is about to go. Back in Acts 24, Paul's accusers said, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world." Again, this is in Jerusalem. They really don't like Paul. But then they go on to say, "And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." The Roman Jews didn't have all of kind of the baggage when it came to Paul. They didn't have the hate for Paul, but they don't appear to be immediately favorable towards Christianity, calling it a sect. And by calling it a sect, what they're implying is this is a separate belief. This is something different from us. It is a separate entity from Orthodox Jewish belief. But to their credit, they don't reject this sect outright. They determine to hear evidence from the horse's mouth, as it were, and they say, "We desire to hear from you what your views are for with regard to the sect. We know it, sect, it's spoken against. So what do we do with Christianity?" And they don't just use this as a polite brush off. It's not like, "I would love to hear more from you about that." And they just kind of go along their way and never call you back. They said, "We'd love to hear more from you about this. How's next Tuesday sound?" And they plan and pursue, because we read in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they wanted to know what was up with Christianity, so they appoint a day. They pursue it. And they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. They brought everybody. Everybody who needs to hear about this, we need to hear what's going on here. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. This is reminiscent of the road to Emmaus. And he testified both from the law and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And up to this point, everything more or less seems to be going as you would hope. I mean, it would be nice if everyone got on board. That would have been a perk for Paul the Evangelist to bring in all of the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem and then all of them just kind of sign up and are good to go. But as far as things go, some believe, some didn't. That's okay. But this is where things start to get interesting. But the accusation that Paul brings out in verse 26 gives greater weight to the simple statement that's used at the beginning of verse 25. Verse 25, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. It seems kind of, some said yes, some said no. But what Paul says in 26 kind of gives some color to that. It's fair enough. Not everyone takes the gospel at face value right away. And that's not even taking into account the fact that it takes the revelation of the Spirit for the gospel to become anything but folly to those who don't believe. But in his understated way, Luke just writes that there arises a disagreement amongst themselves between the convinced and the skeptics. However, it becomes clear that this is not just an amicable disagreement, but more akin to what Paul's already experienced time and time again in so many other places and on so many other occasions, where even as the gospel begins to take root, a group of doubters from amongst the Jews take it upon themselves to become militant opposition. I invite you to compare and to take a look back at Acts chapter 13. And here in Acts 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's in Pisidian Antioch. And there is a remarkably similar situation to what we read about today. In Acts 13, starting in verse 42, Paul has preached the gospel. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the next meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In both this passage today in Acts and then in Acts 13, there's this element of unbelieving Jews that begin to stir the pot. They reject the witness of Christ as the Messiah. And in response to both situations, Paul turns and instead begins to declare the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And in both cases, he brings out prophecy from the prophet Isaiah as both grounds and foretelling of this. In Acts 13, it comes from Isaiah 49. And in today's passage, it comes from Isaiah 6. But Paul makes it clear that this is not unexpected. As we read earlier in verse 20, Paul has said to the Jews, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And if you are familiar with the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is rife with talk of the hope of Israel, the root and shoot of Jesse, the coming of the suffering servant, God's servant, the Savior. And this is who Paul quotes against them. In verse 28 is the difficult result of his people's rejection of this hope. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." You see, we are now at the end of Acts. We are kind of at a launching point into the future of the church. The apostles are beginning to pass the torch onto local churches, to faithful men, particularly church elders, who will love and follow Jesus, who will guide and direct the flock. And the faithful, those who have heard the good news of the salvation of God, it is important for them to hear of the wide welcome of the gospel. Over and over and over again, Saul of Tarsus, who we also know as the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee by training and lineage, a Hebrew by birth, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, and also the Apostle by the ordination of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. This Paul preached the gospel first to the Jews. He was commissioned as a light unto the Gentiles and was used by God as such, but still he consistently preached first to the Jews. In the time of the judges, God withdrew his protection from his people, telling them, "Fine, you want to reject me? Test the waters with these false gods. See if they'll save you. If you're so set on worshiping them, why don't you depend upon them for protection?" And yet he still returned to help them in their time of need. This gospel of Jesus Christ was not anti-Jewish, as so many of the contemporaries, and particularly within the Jewish people, would have believed. That God opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles was not in and of itself just a judgment of Israel. Paul said that the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The Jews had the honor of knowing that the Messiah himself had come from amongst the children of Abraham. Or at least if they didn't believe Christ was the Messiah, they knew that he would come from the children of Abraham. The indictment is not so much that the Gentiles were to be included in the salvation that comes from God. That much had always been a part of God's plan. It was always, even in the Abrahamic covenant, that all nations would be blessed through the children of Abraham. The indictment is this, and it would be easy to miss it. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Okay, well and good. It's been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. The Messiah came to his own people, and what did they do? They crucified him. He was raised from the dead, and after him being raised from the dead, what did they do? They denied him. Even after thousands had seen him glorified, still they rejected him, and his servants they persecuted and even put to death. Paul was more familiar with this than most because he was one of the ones who was putting them to death and persecuting them. But this was even as God had promised it would be. They rejected Christ's disciples even as they had rejected the prophets. In the days of the apostles, the good news of the salvation that could be only found in the person and work of Jesus, this was preached both to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. That's why, and I love that when we look at the scriptures, we have both gospels and letters that are distinctly Jewish in flavor and Gentile in flavor. You can see the letters of Paul that seek to encourage the Gentile church more strongly. And then you've got letters from ones such as John that have a much more Jewish flavor to them. God still continues to have his gospel preached both to Jew and Gentile. And I love that we see the gospel, the salvation that comes from God, it has been opened to the world. The Great Commission that we've had drilled into our heads by now from Matthew 28. And just a side note, I love that we've been going through and Matthew 28 has been a consistent benediction for us throughout the book of Acts. And now we have kids that are coming to Kids Rock reciting the Great Commission as a memory verse that they can get points for in Kids Rock because they're paying attention in church. So good job paying attention in church, kids. But in that Great Commission, the disciples are told to make disciples not just of the Jews, not just of the Gentiles, but to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not just for the Jews. Yahweh no longer just reveals himself as the God of Israel. He is the God of the nations. And indeed, he's always been the God of all things, but the nations had no right or means to access him. He had revealed himself as the God of the Jews, but now he has become the God of all who will listen. I love in the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the crowds who followed him. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Remember, they will listen. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And he goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And what did Jesus receive for that testimony? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And yet to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be declared. And to each one who hears his voice, to each one who knows him and is known by him, he grants everlasting life and life abundantly. writing to Theophilus, finishing off this letter. I think it's important to Luke that he would communicate to Theophilus, this is not a gospel, this is not a good news, this is not a truth about God that is Jewish. The Old Testament is distinctly Jewish. And yes, it still plays in, but the gospel is not Jewish. It is not the sole right and property of this nation. It's not even the sole right and property of the Gentiles. Theophilus couldn't look down on the Jews who had come to Christ any more than they could look down on him. Instead, both Jew and Gentile alike had to come together to the one way, the one truth, the one life, the one key to salvation, he who is Jesus Christ the Lord. We each must come to the great shepherd of the sheep who laid himself down for us that we might live. It is Christ that we have to confess to as our Lord and Savior. We must listen when we hear that we need salvation. And why do we need salvation? Because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to listen. And we have to listen that, okay, yes, we have sinned, but there is no other path to salvation. You can agree that you are a sinner and go and try and find your own way to be saved, but you won't find one. Because there is one way. Only in Jesus Christ can there be salvation. And we must repent of our sin and confess him as Lord, giving up our grip upon the reins of our souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ in pure form, and I have to put in that caveat, in pure form, because people have perverted it, people have changed it, people have used it wrongly, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer of all mankind. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, any of those things. When you stand before God, he is not looking at the color of your skin or your sins or any of those things. He is looking, is this person? Does this person belong to Jesus? Has he or has she not, or have they been covered by the blood of the Lamb? It doesn't matter the rest of our life circumstances. Are we or are we not in Jesus? Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us need a Savior, because we can't save ourselves. And the only ones who will be saved are those who will listen and who will obey the commands of their Lord. That will listen and obey the voice of the one who says, come unto me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is still a burden. There is still work to be done. But for those of us who come unto Jesus, the rest of the burdens of this life will find their rightful place under the one who has taken the greatest burden, the weight of sin upon himself, and dealt with it upon the cross. And for those of us who would call Christ our Lord and Savior, who would obey and follow him, we have work to do. We must declare Christ that others might hear his voice, even as we have. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. That Jesus came and was to us the clear revelation of you. That everything that you had done throughout human history led up to the moment when Jesus would come. When Jesus would be the second Adam, who would live as Adam ought to have lived. And that he would reconcile to himself and to you a people called out by name, written in your book for everlasting life, for their good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for the witnesses that you have preserved for us, for men like Paul and Luke and Peter and Stephen, so many throughout your word that have stood as witnesses. And we know that both Paul and Luke and Peter, they all suffered for the sake of the gospel. So many lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. But it was worth it, because they have now found their rest. They worked tirelessly throughout every day of their lives, but now they will rest with you forever in the blessed hope of all who would believe. And we thank you that you do not make our salvation depend upon our works, our righteousness, our backgrounds, our country of origin, our level of sinfulness. But our salvation depends only and entirely upon your Son Jesus and our standing with him. May Christ grow ever more and increasingly glorious before our eyes as we come to know him, that we might worship him and serve him and one day be accepted by him before your throne. And Lord, we pray that for any who have not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would see the hope that is to be found, the future that is to be had, and the incredible glory and worth of what Jesus has done and what you have prepared from before the creation of the world. Lord, be glorified in and amongst your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.